My friend Bob Mickle called my attention to an interview that took place at the Crystal Cathedral Church recently. If you didn't get to see it, you ought to go onto YouTube and check it out. Robert Schuller Sr. was interviewing Art Linkletter. Art Linkletter is 98 years of age. It was an amazing interview. Art Linkletter shared with Robert Schuller how he got started. We know Art Linkletter for all of his, what kids say, the darndest things, is what I connect with Art Linkletter, don't you? So he said, how'd you get started in that? And he said, well, years ago when tape recorders were just first invented, I had brought home a machine and I was playing with it, practicing. Hello, testing, 1, 2, 3. This is Art Linkletter, testing, 1, 2, 3. And my little son came in the room who had just come back from his first day at school. So I decided to interview him. And I said to him, I said, son, how'd you like school today? He said, I hated it. First day of school, you hated it? He said, yep, and I'm not going back. You're not going back? What's the problem? And his boy said, well, I can't read, I can't write, and they won't let me talk. And Linkletter took that recording and he just began broadcasting that and others and discovered that people really like to hear what kids have to say. And here's a couple of ones that I think are in that tradition that came on the internet. There's some good things on the internet, right? A little boy got lost at the YMCA and found himself in the women's locker room. When he was spotted, the room burst into shrieks with ladies grabbing towels and running for cover. The little boy watched in amazement and then asked, what's the matter? Haven't you ever seen a little boy before? Doesn't that seem like Art Linkletter's type of stuff? And here's one more, closer to the subject. It was the end of the day when I parked my police van in front of the station. As I gathered my equipment, my canine partner, Jake, was barking. And I saw a little boy staring in at me. Is that a dog you've got back there? He asked. It sure is, I replied. Puzzled, the boy looked at me and then toward the back of the van, and finally he said, what did he do? Which gets me to my title, Trouble with Being Good. The trouble with being good. Shall we pray? Lord, I would just ask you to make of me today a nail securely fastened on the wall on which to hang a picture of your face. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know exactly why, but in 4 decades of preaching, hundreds and thousands of sermons since I left seminary in 69, Mike, I never preached on Luke 15. The only explanation that I've had for it when people ask me is, there was a time when I was a boy in Texas that I attended a youth rally where HMS Richards Sr. was preaching on Luke 15. And the Spirit of the Lord so got a hold of my heart that I just couldn't even begin to go back to that sacred spot, because nobody can compare with HMS Richards Sr. in the Adventist Church, correct? I mean, this is paramount preacher of the 20th century, I would think. Wouldn't you folks agree with that, many of you who have been around this church for a while? But then last summer, I was at a Willow Creek Leadership Conference watching as a preacher from New York, Tim Keller, preached a sermon on Luke 15 where the Spirit of the Lord got hold of my heart for a second time, but in a far different way, and I've just been eager since that time to share this passage with you. Because through Tim Keller, I saw a little different aspect coming through the passage than I'd ever seen before. And so I would invite you to take the Bible, either your own or one that you'll find in the rack in front of you. And I checked, I think it's a New International Version, just like I'll be using. And turn to the 15th chapter of Luke with me, and let's dig in. And we're going to have to move rapidly, because I got a lot to cover in the next 3 hours. Okay. First of all, Luke 15, beginning with verse 11, what is the heading that has been supplied by biblical editors over verse 11 in your Bible? What does it say? The parable of the lost son? Would you take your pen or your pencil out and correct that? Because that's an error. Now, I know it's audacious to say that anything in the Bible is an error, but I'm on safe ground here because this is not part of the biblical text. It's only a heading that an editor put in there based upon what he thought would be a good description, correct? Are you with me? So would you change that to the parable of the two lost sons? Are you done? You got your pen out? Okay. The parable of the two lost sons. And then there's another correction that I need you to make before we dig in. All my life I heard this story referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And I associated the meaning of the term prodigal with prostitutes, drunkenness, extravagant sin, lifestyle, total away from God and family. And then someone pointed out to me that the dictionary definition of prodigal really applies more to the father in the story in a sense than it does to the son. Because you know what the definition of prodigal is? Wastefully or recklessly extravagant. A person who spends or has spent his or her money or substance with wasteful extravagance, a spendthrift. And through this story, I think Jesus is teaching us something about the Heavenly Father. In fact, I've now come to believe that we have a prodigal God. Prodigal God. Now, there's two brothers in this story, and each brother represents a different way to be separated from God. Each brother represents a different way to seek acceptance from God. And I want you to notice the historical setting that this is all placed in. As you look at the beginning of chapter 15, there's something most interesting in verses 1 and 2. Now, this is going to be old-fashioned Bible study, just like I used to do it in evangelism. So, folks, get your Bibles out or look at your neighbors or something. Don't just be looking at me. You're scaring me. Okay? Okay. Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the historical setting that Jesus is placing these parables in, you have two groups of people that he's addressing. What's the first group? Come on, I'm not trying to be tricky. You can read the scripture. Tax collectors and the sinners, right? And the second group are the Pharisees. Yeah, the good people. So the tax collectors and the sinners are gathering to him. And what are the Pharisees doing? Muttering. So we have two groups. We have the gatherers and we have the mutterers. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners are like the younger brother. They've left home, they've left traditional morality, respectable society, and they've just gone off and done their own thing. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's the elder brother. We use the term Pharisee and we almost make it sound like a swear word. But folks, Pharisees, These were the people who dedicated their whole life to serving God and doing everything that He wanted them to do, and they were faithful to Him, and they studied the Scriptures daily, and they, you know, I mean, these were the religious leaders. These were the insiders of the inside. I mean, this was like the General Conference Committee. You know, these were the inside folks. They regularly supported the church budget. They sent money to the conference, Harold. Every week they wrote out their check. It was all there. They were faithful. So we have these two groups, the tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The tax collectors and the sinners are gathering to Jesus, attracted to Him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are muttering about Him. And what are they muttering? This man welcomes sinners, and he even does what? He even eats with them. Like Obama's beer, what was it? Beer summit. You know, he even eats with them. Now, the main focus of this parable, I would submit to you that for 40 years, I really had it wrong. I thought it was the younger brother. But I've come to the conclusion that really this parable is more of an extended look into the heart of the elder brother, and a climax. It climaxes with an appeal for him to change his heart, and that Christ's target is not so much the immoral outsiders who are down there downtown in Boise as it is the moral insiders who are in church every week. That's who He's really speaking to in this story. And that's why since last August when I heard Tim Keller preach this sermon, it's literally stopped me in my track. Because Christ's original hearers, I don't think, were so much melted into submission with tears as I was 40 years ago listening to Elder Richards preach this sermon, as they were infuriated by Christ's message. They were angry. They were scandalized because Jesus is here challenging everything that they had thought about God. Of course, it's a warning against the lifestyle of the younger brother. But He's also condemning the elder brother's moralistic life because, and here's my thesis today, there are two ways to be separated from God, to be lost from Him. One is by being very, very bad. The other is by being very, very good. But either way, you can be separated from God. Which leads me again back to my title. Remember, the little boy? What did he do wrong? The trouble with being good. What could that possibly be? What could be wrong with being good? And just as a little teaser question, I'd like for you to deliberate this thought. Why is it that people today in Boise are so attracted to Jesus and so turned off by the church? Why is it that people, if you talk to them, every person I meet, and one of the fun things that I'm discovering about being a business Christian person, rather than just always being in the pulpit, is that I get to talk to people from all walks of life. When I was a pastor, I was just talking to the committed of the committed, usually. Do you know what I mean? And invariably, I find people have a great attraction and affinity to Jesus, but when I start talking about the church and inviting people to church, why is that? Is it possible that we really miss the point of Christ's teachings? In fact, since Harold doesn't have me on the payroll, I'm going to be very bold and say something. I really believe that we have missed the point of what Christ has been teaching, because invariably I find in the Gospels that the religious people are scandalized by Jesus, and those on the outside are drawn to Him. It's a pattern that's repeated over and over and over. Quickly, let me just show you. Go to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Tivoli Theater. You guys, you know what that reminds me of? My most embarrassing moment preaching, Marilyn and Mike. I was at the Tivoli Theater preaching that series where you were a row captain, and I announced a text from somewhere back in the Old Testament. I don't remember what text it was, and I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it. I finally had to have somebody come up from the congregation, and here's 2,000 people sitting out there. I found it, and I must have turned all shades of purple. And so ever since after that day, I always went with page numbers. And it wasn't just for the benefit of the congregation, it was for the benefit of the preacher sometimes too. Okay, Luke chapter 7. Here we see the same pattern. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36, here's the religious insider. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Pharisee, religious insider. Now the outsider, in this particular case, is a sexual outcast. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, watch the muttering. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." And then Jesus said, "Simon, I've got something to tell you." Jesus was always a consummate gentleman, wasn't he? Consummate gentleman. So in this particular instance, again, we have the religious person muttering. We have the sexual outcast being drawn to Jesus, correct? Now, go to John 3 and 4, and you see the same pattern, although this time it is a racial outcast. John chapter 3 and 4, put together for a very specific reason by John the Evangelist. In John chapter 3, he pictures Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, coming to Jesus at night and asking him questions. And notice his muttering in verse 4. Here we hear Nicodemus muttering. "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asks. "Surely he cannot." Hear the muttering? And then Jesus' response in verse 10. "You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things?" And then in chapter 4, he puts right up against chapter 3 an example of a racial outcast. And who is that? It's the famous Samaritan woman. It's a famous Samaritan woman. And the story climaxes in verse 29, where she says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So they came out of the town and they made their way what? They made their way toward him. So it's the same pattern. The religious person is muttering. The outcast is making their way toward him. And then the final illustration is in Luke 19. And if you've ever been in Sabbath school as a child, you've heard of this man in Luke 19. He wasn't a sexual outcast. He wasn't a racial outcast. But he was, shall I say it, a political outcast. Are there any Internal Revenue Service agents in the congregation? Would you raise your hands? If you're a tax collector, would you please stand up and identify yourself? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was an outcast. He was not accepted in polite society because of the job that he had. But I want you to notice verse 6. He came down at once and welcomed Jesus. What? What does it say? Gladly. And then here come the mutterers, verse 7. Do you see the pattern? Do you get it? All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Well, I guess so. I think that's why he came, right? And I feel Jesus' frustration just boiling over when he says in Matthew 21, he says, "The tax collectors and the sinners are going to go into the kingdom of God ahead of you," right? I mean, that was Jesus' frustrating conclusion. So over and over again, what I see is a pattern in Scripture where the outcasts, the sexual outcasts, the racial outcasts, the political outcasts, the younger brothers are drawn to Jesus, and the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, the elder brothers, are not. And which leads me to this thought, if our church is not appealing to younger brothers, then it must be more full of elder brothers than we would like to admit. Two brothers, two lost sons. Act 1 is the lost younger brother. Act 2 is the lost elder brother. Act 1 starts with a short but shocking request in verse 12 of chapter 15. What is it? I can't hear you. Yeah. Father, give me my share of the estate. Is there anything wrong with that? Do you want your share of your inheritance? What's the problem here? Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting your inheritance, but could you at least wait until I die? Do you get the problem here? I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting your inheritance, but my goodness, his dad isn't dead. And in this day and time, in that particular culture, let's calculate it out. You see, two sons, elder brother gets a what? Double portion. So we're going to divide it into thirds. So what the younger son is really asking for is his what? His third. But the dilemma is, the father's still alive. Yeah. So the problem basically is that the younger son wants the father's stuff, but he doesn't want the father. He wants the benefits, but not the relationship. So in effect, it's just a means to an end. He's enjoyed his wealth, his position, possessions of the father, but not the relationship. He says, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, the listeners originally to Jesus must have been shocked with that kind of a statement, but they must have been equally shocked in that patriarchal society with the response of the father. They probably expected the next part of the story to be that the father sends the younger son out the door with nothing but the shirt on his back. Violent blows. But this father is different than any father you've ever known. And I had a good one. But this father is far and above any father on earth that we've ever known. Jesus is picturing for us a father that is beyond our comprehension in how he relates to us. Because look at verse 12. What does it say he did? What does it say? He divided his property between them. He divided his property between them. Now, property is the Greek word bios, which means life. Don't picture the father just casually saying, oh, sure, son, here, I'll give you a few bucks. Here, let me just write out a check. You need to take a trip? Here it is. I, for some reason, thought about it in first service. I guess it's okay to share again. I remember in Dallas years ago when I was a pastor, I was bemoaning to the man who was the owner of Dallas Oil and Gas that we had some problems at the church, Dallas First. And I've never forgotten how casually he took out his checkbook and he said, here, will money help? And he wrote me a check for $5,000, you know, and I took it back to the church board, and they were all elated. That was a lot of money 20, 30 years ago, you know. But what stuck with me is how casually he wrote the check. He owned Dallas Oil and Gas. It was nothing. It was nothing to him. It was like 5 cents. That's not what's being pictured in this story. When it says the father divided his life between them, what is he doing? He's not just casually writing a check. What's he doing? He's selling property. He's selling his cattle. He's land. We have no comprehension of how important the land was in this culture. Fortunately, since I'm in real estate, you guys move about every 6.1 years. Keep it up, okay? I need you to keep doing that. But in this particular culture, people just, they didn't move. I mean, it was more like Oklahoma, the musical. You know, we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand. And you didn't give up your land. It was something that stayed in the family for generation to generation. So what the young son was really asking was for his father to just rip his life apart. And the father does so. Again, a response that must have shocked his hearers, totally unlike anything that they had ever thought of. This father bears the agony of this rejection. You and I, when we get rejected, you know what we do? We try to minimize the pain. We try to, you know, do something to minimize the person who's rejecting us in order to anesthetize the pain. But this father doesn't do that at all. Again, I say he is unlike any father you've ever known on planet Earth, and I don't care how good a daddy you had. Next, we go to scene 2, verses 13 to 20. Very familiar words. Look at them with me. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. Everything. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. The stock market crashed. The real estate bubble came apart. He began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. You know, talking to a Jewish audience, Jesus couldn't have picked anything more than pigs, right? I mean, you didn't even touch a pig. And here this kid is feeding pigs. He longed to feel his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. Now, in that culture, a servant lived on the estate and just worked for his keep. A hired man lived in the nearby town or village and received a paycheck. This young man's plan was to come back and to work until he could pay his debt. And then we come to the next scene, which has stuck with me for all these years, in verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Wow. He ran. As a general rule in this culture, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs didn't run. Children ran. Little boys and girls ran. Even young men ran. But not the paterfamilias, not the distinguished head of the estate, not the one. He wouldn't just pick up his robes and run like some kid. But again, I say Jesus is picturing a father for us here that is prodigal, that is unlike any father you've ever known. He does something that is incomprehensible in that culture, but he runs, he throws his arms around the boy, he kisses them. The son is shocked. He tries to roll out his business plan. He's been to MBA school. He knows all of this. But the father interrupts him. He not only ignores his business plan, but he absolutely contradicts it in verses 22 to 24. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. That's an incredible scene. But now the plot thickens. Here comes the tension in the story. You have to move on to Act 2 and the elder brother, which is really the point of my sermon on the trouble with being good. Jesus has set the stage to challenge our thinking. Sure, he makes it abundantly clear that our Heavenly Father is prodigal, that he will absolutely empty heaven and earth and hell, literally, in order to welcome us home, that there is a place at the table that's always set, that there's nothing that you can do to cut yourself off from the Father's love. There's no abuse of yourself or others that you can commit that will stop that from coming your direction, that your Heavenly Father is waiting, that he's longing, that he's looking for you to come. He isn't just inside the house, casually not caring. He's on the porch. He's looking to see you a long way off. if you've been in a far country. That's part of the message of the story, and it's certainly true. But while this first act talks about the freeness of God's grace, the real message of this study is the costliness of God's grace. The scripture says, verse number 25, meanwhile the older son was in the field, and when he came near, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. What is happening here? Now it's the elder son's turn to disgrace his father. His father's throwing the biggest party of his life, and he refuses to go in. It's a vote of no confidence. So he forces the father to leave the feast and come outside and plead with him. And why is the elder brother so angry? Look at verses 28 to 30. The father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, exclamation mark. Does your Bible say that? Look, exclamation mark. That's the equivalent of, hey, you. Hey, you. Is that respectful speech to your parent? Yes or no? No. Hey, you. All these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Well, gosh, who cares? You've got plenty more cows. What's the problem here? We're dealing with symbols. What does the fattened calf mean? What does the robe mean? What do the rings mean? What do the sandals mean? What's the meaning of all that? Acceptance back into the family. Not just, hey, we're nice, it's good to have you back. I hope you enjoy town, you know, where you're going to live downtown. It's bringing him back in. But what's the problem? Who's going to pay? Have you ever been in a situation where a sibling of yours received a big check from your parents and you were never consulted? I mean, a big check. What did you think? Did it cross your mind that this is a little bit of a problem? Why? Who's going to pay for this? When the son left and took a third of the estate, the two-thirds that were left, eventually were going to all go to who? The elder brother. So if you've got a diminished estate by one-third and you bring the younger brother back and you accept him totally and completely as a son again and he becomes a legal heir again to the diminished estate, who's going to pay? Whoa. And this is unconscionable to the elder brother. He says, I deserve to be consulted here. You have no right to make this unilateral decision all on your own to bring this kid back after what he's done. It's not fair. Now notice verses 31 and 32. The tenderness with which he talks to his elder son. My son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So what happens next? Come on, quick. I'm running out of time. What happens next? What's the next part of the verse? What did they do? What? Christ's original hearers are on the edge of their chairs. They're wondering, hey, what's going to happen? The bad boy is inside the party, enjoying the party. The good boy is outside. The father's outside pleading with him to come in. And what does he do? Well, the reason that he didn't finish the story is they're going to provide the answer. The people that Jesus was speaking to, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the elder brothers, the church people, that's who is going to provide the answer. And they're going to crucify him. That's the answer, probably, right? For many of them. Whoa. Trouble with being good. Two ways to be separated from the Father. One by being very, very bad. We all know about that. But what's the problem with being very good? Why doesn't the elder brother go into the party? The answer is in verse 29. All these years, I've been doing what? Slaving for you. And I've never disobeyed your orders. Isn't it interesting that the elder brother is on the outside of the party, not because he's been very, very bad, but because he's been very, very good. Wow. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from enjoying the Father's feast. Is that possible? How can these two brothers both be lost sons? Because they both wanted really the same thing. They just went about it in different ways. The one who was very, very bad just threw overboard everything and went off, taking his father's possessions and attempting to enjoy them. The other one, he wanted the same thing. He wanted his father's possessions. He wanted them. And when he didn't feel like he was going to get what he wanted, his unspoken demand was, look, I've always obeyed you. Now you have to do things in my life the way I want them to be done. You can't deploy the rings and the sandals and the robes and the livestock according to your plan. You've got to consult with me. Both sons rebelled. They just rebelled in different ways. Jesus is saying here that you can be alienated from God. You can rebel against God either by breaking His rules or by keeping them very diligently. I say, wow, so what's the trouble then with the plan B, the keeping them? The trouble with being good is that you don't know you're eating pig's foods in a far country. You think you're at home with a father. You don't even realize that you're separated from God when in reality your heart is a million miles from Him. You have been anesthetized to your true condition until the Father fails to do something for you that you think you deserve. And all of a sudden, when life doesn't go the way that you think it should go, because you have been serving Him all along so faithfully, when He doesn't deploy the rings and the robes and the sandals and the assets of life the way that you think it should go, then you look up at Him and you shake your fist at Him and you say, this isn't right. And if you're in that position, my friend, Jesus may be your helper. He may be your Santa Claus. He may be your example, but He's not your Savior. You still have that seat occupied. At the end of the story, the elder brother could have welcomed his younger brother home. He could have delighted his father by going into the feast, but he doesn't, because sin is not just breaking laws, it's breaking a heart. It's breaking a relationship. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't about good behavior, bad behavior, keeping rules or not keeping rules, moralism or immorality. It's a passion about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And it's saying to the great owner of the state, Father, You have every right to deploy the assets the way You want to in my life, and I'll just be glad to serve You whatever You do. Whatever You do, You don't have to do it the way I want You to do it. You're in charge here. But now I've got to quickly give you the dessert. And I have tried to save the best to last because I love dessert. Here's the chocolate, okay? In Luke 15, there are really three parables, as you well know. And they follow a very predictable pattern. In the lost sheep, there's something that's lost. Somebody goes looking. They found what is lost. They bring the sheep home. there's a party and they celebrate, correct? In the lost coin, there's a coin that's lost. Someone goes looking for it. She finds the lost coin, brings it home. There's a party and they celebrate. Now, but in the parable of the two lost sons, there's one piece that Jesus changed with a shocking difference. And what is that? What's different? Something's lost. Nobody went looking. Nobody went looking. Now Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They know their Bible by memory, and they know that in the beginning of the Bible, back in the book of Genesis, there are two brothers, and God is speaking to an elder brother in the beginning of the Bible. And what does he say to him? You are what? You're your brother's keeper. Ooh. Oh, what's going on here? Edmund Clowney tells a story from the Vietnam War of a young man who was lost in action in Vietnam, and the family couldn't get any word about what happened to him. Something happens to my children. Oh my goodness. Family was just absolutely beside themselves with anxiety and worry about their son in Vietnam, that they couldn't hear anything through official channels. His elder brother managed to fly to Vietnam and to go out onto the battlefield and into the jungle looking for his brother. In spite of the great danger, he did it. And both sides of the conflict came to know of his quest. And they referred to him simply as the brother, trying to avoid bringing him harm because they knew why he was out there, day after day, week after week, month after month, looking for his lost brother. And that's what the elder brother in Jesus' story should have done if he was a true elder brother. He could have said, Father, I don't care how much it costs. I don't care that our estate is diminished. Expense is no object here. I'll pay the price. I don't care about my share of the estate. I want to go and I want to find him. But he didn't. You see, there's a problem in this story, and it all revolves around the cost. It all revolves around the cost. Jesus didn't put a true elder brother in this story, one who was willing to pay any price to seek and to save what was lost. The younger brother got a Pharisee for a brother instead. But you don't. You don't. The message of Scripture is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Revelation describes Lucifer's rebellion in these terms. His tail swept how much? Interesting. How much? How much? One third. Wonder if that's a coincidence. I don't think so. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So the life of the Father has been distributed. The estate has been diminished by one third. And yet you have an elder brother who didn't just say, oh well, but he's willing to leave heaven and earth, heaven to come to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. And a Christian is someone who isn't good or bad. A Christian isn't someone who is moral or immoral. A Christian isn't somebody who is in church or not in church. A Christian is somebody who has seen that vision of the glory of God and whose heart has been changed because you've caught a glimpse of a heavenly Father that is truly prodigal, that is willing to spend everything to save you. John Newton is famous for Amazing Grace, but there's another hymn that he wrote that I'd like to quote just four lines from. Our pleasures and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. You see, it seems like until we really grasp the goodness of God and the gospel, it seems like those two things are opposite. That we've either got to go after our pleasures like the younger brother, or stay home and grit our teeth like the elder brother and just do our duty. But looking at Jesus, your true elder brother hanging on the cross, changes all that. And that's what true Christianity is really all about. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Father in heaven, I just look up to You and say thank You. Thank You for that kind of love. And whether we're younger brothers in a far country or older brothers who are never disobeying Your orders, may we catch a glimpse of a prodigal God today that will absolutely break our hearts to the point where we say, Lord, it's all Yours, this life that You've entrusted to me, these few breaths that I have on this earth. I surrender it all to You. Just You deploy the assets, Lord, however You want them to be deployed, and I just want to serve You faithfully. I am Your servant. I want to be Your servant. Over and over again, I hear Paul saying that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. I think, Lord, he must have caught that vision. And I pray that each one of us may catch it again today too. In Jesus' name, amen.